If you want to open up your Bibles, if you haven't, to Luke chapter 2. We'll start reading in verse 1. I'm not sure. I thought about trying to do it Charlie Brown Christmas style, but I don't think that I can speak with that much empathy, but I'll read it as I can. It says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.' When the angels had gone from there into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which they were told by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told." Continuing on in verse 21, "And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angels before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, 'Every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord,' and to offer sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, 'A pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' And his father and his mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to his mother, Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the rise and the fall of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.' And there was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak to him, to all those who were looking for the redemption in Jerusalem." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have this Christmas season to worship and adore your Son, Jesus Christ, and remember his coming and all that's associated with it. As we spoke last week about the wise men and the birth of your son, Jesus Christ, and again this week about the shepherds and the birth of your son and those that worshiped him in the temple following his birth. We just thank you that we see this example of people worshiping, of stars guiding, of light shining, and of angels rejoicing and praising, making it evident and clear to those around that this was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that was coming to earth to save us from our sins, to save us from ourselves, to save us from sin, that you are bringing forth this wonderful child into the world so that through him we might be saved. Thank you for the reading of your scripture. We thank you for your word that enlightens us, and we ask for your Holy Spirit to guide us this afternoon as we look and to dwell into your word and what you would have for us. We just ask that any words that are errant would be taken away and that your Holy Spirit would shine forth and bring to our hearts individually and corporately what you would have us to know and to learn. We pray these things in your Son Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 2 is often read, and I continued on, and most of you are like, what's going on here? When I didn't stop in verse 20. But there's more to the story than what we've already done, and Unnel did an excellent job last week in talking about the birth of Christ. So I figured I would go on and talk more about the rest of the story, how Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2 tie together in maybe a different way than you've heard before, or maybe the same. But the Christmas story doesn't really stop, you know, with the birth of Christ, with the coming of the shepherds, and with the coming of the wise men. There was more to do. The baby Jesus went on. He didn't stay a baby forever, and things had to be done. Some of this is recorded for our encouragement. Some of it's recorded for posterity. But Jesus was a Jew. He was of the Jews. He was born a Jew. He was born to a Jewish family and Jewish country. To Jewish relatives and Jewish era. He was unmistakably a Jew. So being a Jew and his parents being Jewish, they had to observe the ceremonies and the things that went out from the law of Moses. And that's what we see in the second part of the chapter. There is actually about 30% more chapter after we stopped reading in chapter 2, but we're, for the sake of time, it's like I was telling Les before, there has been volumes and multiple books written on less information than what I read this morning. So the hardest part in doing any sermon, especially one that has been repeated so often as this, is what to say and, more importantly, what not to say. And I probably wasn't supposed to say all of that. So we'll go on to it. What I wanted to concentrate mostly on what Simeon said in seeing this new child. To set the stage, he was born in Bethlehem. He was in an inn, in the stables behind an inn. Somebody had let them stay there. It says that they were in Bethlehem for some time, and it was while they were staying in the stables that the time came for Jesus to be born. We know the story that he was born, that Mary used a manger put him in to sleep and to rest herself as well. I wanted to answer the question when you asked, and Jonathan answered, why did Jesus lie in a manger? And he said, well, because there was no room in the inn. I'll say, well, probably because a manger actually looks a lot like a crib if you think about it. You know, it's round, it's short, it holds small things like hay. And it was probably a pretty convenient place to lie a child down so they wouldn't roll down and fall. That's my opinion. It's not recorded in Scripture. But they went after 7 days, the time for the circumcision came, and they named the child Jesus as the angel had proclaimed. After a period of 40 days, which was in the law of Moses, for purification for a mother after giving birth, they went to the temple to give sacrifices to God for ceremonial cleansing for Mary so that she could participate in other aspects of worship. So that's where Simeon comes in, as they've gone to the temple. In Matthew chapter 2, we read of these elaborate gifts, and much has been said about the gifts given to Jesus, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, all gifts that were relevant to a person of kingly heritage. We don't know whether they had actually received those gifts at this point in time or not. People can speculate that on that all they want. But what I think is important, and one of the things that God points out here, is God always made allowances so that everyone could worship him. The temple worship was designed so it didn't matter where you came from or how much you had or how much you didn't have. Something was going to be affordable so that you could worship the Lord Jesus Christ or worship God, the Father and the nation. So Mary and Joseph are giving, it says in verse 24, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And that was the sanctification for Mary to become clean before the Lord. That was the poor people's offering. That was the amendment that God put in there because anybody could afford a pair of two pigeons or two doves. They were really, really cheap. So it kind of harkens me back to when Jesus is watching the temple just before he goes to be crucified, and he's watching the offering going in, and he sees the widow putting in the mites. He can recognize that because he's been there. That's how he grew up. That's the family that he was born into, was sojourners and of the lowest class of people that were in Israel. But Simeon saw something different in the Christ. He didn't see some poor people coming to become righteous before God. He prayed to God, and God had told him that he would see the salvation of Israel before his death. And then when he saw that young couple and the baby Jesus come into the temple, 4 weeks old, maybe five, he saw the baby Jesus. And it says, reading the scripture in verse 26, "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came into the temple, he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then Simeon," just to be clear, "took him," Jesus, "into his arms and blessed God." One of the things that's interesting here is that he was guided by the Holy Spirit. And that's an important fact in not only God revealing the Christ to Simeon, and then Simeon prophesying about the Christ to his parents, but also as a beginning, in the beginning of the book of Luke, of the guiding of the Holy Spirit unto salvation. So just keep that in the back of your mind. "And when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said," so he's praising God, he's speaking to God, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So the problem was there was different understandings of who the Messiah would be and where the Messiah would come from, what the Messiah would look like, and what the Messiah would do. There wasn't a lot of argument about the fact that there would be a Messiah of some sort in some fashion, but when he would come and what he would do was understood in different ways by different people. And the irony of it all is they were all wrong. Nobody understood exactly what the Messiah would look like when he showed up, and very few expected him to show up like this. There were many who were looking for a Messiah, but there was also there's many differences between what would be the most common understanding and few that thought that he would be the way that he was. Most thought that he would be bringing a pseudo-theocracy of Israel again, throwing off the bonds of activities and of captivity and servitude, and the Messiah would definitely be in the lineage of David. So we'd like to look now at some of the prophecies regarding that Simeon would be referencing. 1 Chronicles 17:11 through 14 says, "When your days are fulfilled," so this is the King David talking to his son Solomon, that's recognized as a messianic reference as well. It says, "When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, and I will not take away my steadfast love for him, as I took it away from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. One of the biggest reasons that they were expecting a Messiah to come and release them from bondage was because they had a temple to worship in. That's pretty obvious. They had the city of Jerusalem. The walls had been rebuilt. We read about that and we studied about that last year in Nehemiah. The problem was they hadn't been free for a very long time. We don't know what that's like, and most of us don't. We may have seen it in other countries. We may have seen it in other peoples. But they hadn't been free since the fall of the king of Judah out of several hundred years before. They had been back in the land. They had their national identity, but they weren't free. They were under, at this point in time, under Roman captivity, and they really wanted to be free. The Jews have a really checkered history of following God and not following God. And at this point in time, they're actually doing pretty well in remaining the tenets of the faith of Israel. But they had been in bondage since the fall of Judah to the Babylonians and desired a king that had been promised, as we saw in 2 Chronicles, to come back and release them from this bondage. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, he will also be a prophet like Moses, to whom God said, we must listen. So a prophet and a king. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites, and you must listen to him. We know, and referenced in earlier, I think it's in Luke chapter 2, or maybe in, no, it was in Matthew, a reference back to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judah. It says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrath, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will rule over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. In Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14, it says that he would be born of a virgin. The verse reads, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we will call him Emmanuel. In this prophecy, it was understood that this would be done at a time when Israel's enemies would be put down, and Israel would once again rise to prominence and authority in the land. That's with the rest of the prophecy in Isaiah in 15, 16, and 17. In 2 Samuel 7, 16, which is similar to the 1 Chronicles passage, it says, he would have a throne, a kingdom, and a dynasty, or a house, starting with King David, that would last forever. This was understood that once the kingdom of the house of David was reestablished, the lineage that had been broken that God promised would last forever, that it would usher in a new time of kings for the people of Israel, and that that kingdom would go on forever until the day of judgment came. And the idea of the day of judgment was not the total annihilation of all enemies of Israel, but that Israel was actually to be a light into the world, and that Israel would once again become that light of the glory of God to the world, so that the world through Israel might be saved. And once the light of the glory of God had gone forth through Israel, and all the peoples of the world had come and had either chosen to follow God or to reject God, then God would bring the judgment and the what they referenced in the Old Testament as the day of judgment would come, and then God would use his winnowing fork and separate the believers from the unbelievers. We believe the same thing. We just recognize a different a different Savior. There are other prophecies about the coming Messiah, and you know, I think there's a couple hundred that reference the Messiah, 67 that are pretty clear, so we're not going to go through all of them. But all the people of Israel, like Simeon, had some level of understanding about who the Messiah was going to be, but very few had an understanding of the true nature of the Messiah. Most of them did not understand that during the life of the Emmanuel, but they understood it after the death of Jesus Christ, when the Holy Spirit came to reveal to them the true nature of the Scriptures. Then they understood. So that wasn't all Simeon. So that was what Simeon had praised God with. He went on to say, and looking at Mary, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, in this verse 35, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. There's mothers here, right? And fathers. How would you feel if your child was born and a righteous and holy man recognized among the community, not a priest, but just a man that was known for his righteousness, came and said, "The Lord has revealed to me a prophecy of your son." You're like, "Man, that sounds great," right? And he says, "Your child has been appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." First of all, you're like, "What does that mean? I don't understand." But then it says, well, that doesn't actually sound like good news. This has been a pretty happy occasion. We're getting right before the Lord. What's going on? So if this sounds cryptic to you, I'm sure it was cryptic to you. I'm sure it was to them as well. And possibly even Simeon, because many times the Holy Spirit, when they filled people and gave prophecies, they didn't fully comprehend what it is that they were prophesying about. Because of the understanding that they may have had, and as we've discussed about who the Messiah would be, the idea that he would be opposed in Israel and a sword to pierce Mary's heart would be, you know, disconcerting at least, if not downright disturbing. But a lot of times when we get bad news, especially about stuff that might happen at some point in time, they probably put it out of mind and moved on to the more joyous occasion of the celebration of coming back to God. But it says that Mary put these things in her heart and remembered them. I kind of doubt that Simeon just completely put it out of mind. I think he likely searched the Scriptures for more understanding. He went back to where the revelations of God came from. And if he had done that, then he would have found more about the true nature of this Messiah, the salvation of Israel that had come. He would have seen in Zechariah 9:9-10, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war shall be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the end of the earth." That prophecy says the king is coming. He says that he'll be coming in peace, riding on the foal of a donkey, that the war machine that had been created will be broken down, and that he will bring peace to all and to a total kingdom. What he also said was something new and maybe something different. It says that he will be salvation for all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. He'll be a light unto the Gentiles. I'm trying to remember where I didn't write down the reference, but somewhere in the Bible it says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the..." Oh, that's this passage. So he would come. Another reference that he would have seen was in Genesis chapter 12, that he would come from the seed or the offspring of Abraham, and that that seed or offspring of Abraham would bless all of the nations. Israel didn't seem to be keen on that in their history, but as the Messiah is revealed, it comes back that he will come from the seed of Abraham, and that he will be a blessing to all the nations on the earth. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, or verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." There's a two sides to that blessing of Abram. He says, I will bless you and make you a great nation so that you may be a blessing to others. The one who blesses you, I will bless, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, Abraham never realized that prophecy about him and his descendants, and the Israelites had never realized that prophecy until this day, until the day that Jesus was born. God's promise to Abraham was that all the earth would be blessed through him. The coming of the Messiah represented a light that would go out from Israel into all the world. He would be called the Son of Righteousness in Malachi 4:2 for all who revere him and look for his coming again. In 4:2 it says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." God's purpose for Israel was to be a light to the world, to prepare the world for the Messiah, who would then bring a light to the world and bring all the world under one banner of God. Isaiah 49:5-6 says, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. And he says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." It says it was too small a thing just to rescue Israel. It's not enough people. I need you to go out and rescue the whole world. Or as we saw before, restore the hearts of their fathers to their children and their children to their fathers. God promised a light and brought a light to the Magi, as we saw last week in Matthew chapter 2. We see the Holy Spirit guiding Gentiles to the Lord immediately upon the Lord's birth. He did this by a supernatural light, disguised as a new star, a light that shines forth over the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. I've seen a lot of stars, and I'm sure people who have been in less light-polluted areas have seen many more stars. But I've never seen a star move and stop, and move and stop. I've seen comets that go across the sky. I've seen satellites that orbit around the earth and may change their orbit. But this is the only star I've ever heard about that moved and stopped. And what other would that be than the direct revelation of God to these men, to these Gentiles, that he wanted to come and worship his son? The light of God guided the Magi to the child. The light rested over the child. It was due to the light of God that the men were able to find and then to recognize this child that they called Jesus. And upon seeing the child of light, they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Did they have a full and complete understanding of who Jesus was and what he was born for or what he had come to do? Probably not. But they recognize him as God's anointed, and that was enough to fall down and worship. You see, at the beginning of the book, all the way back over here, in Genesis chapter 1, God sheds forth his light. And that's the theme, or a theme, that runs through the entire scripture, old and new, is the light of the glory of God. But it's revealed in the New Testament, as we saw read this morning in, or this afternoon in the Lord's Supper. It was the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings men to salvation. So reading in verse 1 of chapter 1 of the first book of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, one day. So notice here that there's light. But there wasn't light before God created that light. There wasn't light before God made that light to shine out of darkness. And the second thing to notice is that God didn't create the sun, the moon, or the stars until day four. The light doesn't emanate from the sun. The light emanates from the glory of God. And God establishes that as a principle in the first verse of the book that he wrote to guide us. You see, light symbolizes the holy God. Light signifies God's presence and favor. Psalms 27, 1, Isaiah 9, 2 Corinthians 4, 6. Does that in contrast to God's judgment? Light represents God's favor. Darkness represents God's judgment. Throughout the Old Testament, light is regularly associated with God and God's word, with salvation, with goodness, with truth, with life. The New Testament resonates with these themes as well, so that the holiness of God is presented in such a way that it's said that God lives in an unapproachable light, in 1 Timothy 6:16. And 1 John 1:5 says, "God is light and is the Father of lights, who dispels darkness." In another description of the creation and the advent, in John chapter 1, he opens the gospel with these words of the deity of Jesus Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has not come into being, or that has come into being. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Verse 9, "There was true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus came to the world bathed in light. And he was announced to the world in light. In Matthew chapter 2, we saw that the light that guided the Gentile magi to the dwelling of Jesus. And in Luke chapter 2, in the first part, we see that the light of God shined down on the shepherds abiding in the field to announce the birth of his son. Light in the physical sense here, and in the metaphorical sense, accompanied Jesus Christ into this world. It's light that reveals things to us. And it was the light of Jesus that shed the scriptures, that was shed on the scriptures to reveal the true nature and reasoning of his coming. That he would come to show men the way to God and bring people to God through his life, his death, and his resurrection. To show men that this had been prophesied in the past, that he was the fulfillment of those prophecies, and that he would come again in light for the judgment and the ultimate salvation of this fallen world. light was to accompany Jesus all of his life and through it, and even in his death. As he was dying on the cross and was atoning for the sins of mankind, the light, for a short while, left this world. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 5, it says, "And now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land, and in the ninth, until the ninth hour," so for 3 hours, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, light left the world as Jesus Christ was dying. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began to say, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, and he put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And as Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." So the light persisted from the sixth hour when Jesus began to atone for the sins of the world until his death. And upon his death, the veil of the temple was rent, and the earth shook, and rocks split apart. And the part here is others were raised from the dead by the power of his death. But the light of God was not extinguished. It was temporary. The light came back. And we see that in the end of all things, that light will shine forth throughout the entire universe. In Revelation 22:5, it says, "At that point in time, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. In the New Jerusalem, there will be no more night, and the city will not need sun, moon, or created light to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light. For the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by the light of the glory of Jesus Christ." The prophetic word of God is what brings hope of the light yet to come. And Peter provides an appropriate admonition. "You will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." 2 Peter 1:19. "At the future appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, all darkness will be dispelled, and believers will walk in purity, peace, and joy, and the light of the living God." You see, God is light. It's he who dispels the darkness of this world. Jesus came as the light of the world, breaking through the darkness of sin by his work on the cross. It follows that believers are also to be a light. Jesus described his disciples as light and light bearers. Paul indicates to believers in Asia Minor and Macedonia that their lives are a shining light of witness to the world around them. It's the task of all believers to pass on that divine light that they have received. What they have received in the secret intimacy of the community of believers, they are to proclaim fearlessly in the light of the public. All those who have entered into the light now bear responsibility as missionaries of Christ, shining out as lights in a dark world with the light of God himself. We're imbued with that light, and that's our job, is to be the light of the world. With this in mind, this Christmas season, as we look at those things that are around us, maybe we've not taken account of in a while, you'll notice that we put a star, or an angel perhaps, on the top of our Christmas trees. And that star is to represent the light of the star that guided the Magi, those Gentile men, they might have been gentle, I don't know. Those Gentile men to be the first Gentile worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or an angel may represent the angels coming in the light of the glory of God to announce to those shepherds the coming of the Messiah. We place lights around our Christmas tree. It used to be candles. There's too many fires. We place lights on our trees to remind us of the light of Christ that shone forth and showing the way of salvation to all people. And oftentimes you'll see people put candles in their windows around the Christmas season. That's the light that's inside of us that's meant to be shining out into the world to represent the love of Christ in our homes, in our lives, that we're to show forth. That's why we place them in windows. May the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ fill your hearts and minds and homes this Christmas season. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We just ask that your word would go forth and be powerful in our hearts and in our minds. And we pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.